And so that's what I want to look at today, is just kind of the big picture and how we posture our hearts for the age that we live in and for the time that we live in, based on what the Bible says is coming, based on where the Bible says everything is going. So I'm just going to open in prayer, and then we'll be looking at Matthew 13. So Father, I ask tonight, God, that you would just come, Father, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, and that you would touch our hearts, Lord, and release to us something of what is on your heart, God, that you would release to us something of your dream and your vision and your plans and purposes for this earth, God, that you would allow us, God, to see the master's business, Father, that you would allow us to see the purpose and the plan behind all that you are doing, Father, and that you would teach us, God, how to respond and how to partner with you and how to agree with you and to stand with you. Father, I ask that you would guide us, Lord, into standing in a right way with you, Father, that you would guide our hearts into standing in a right position before you in the hour in which we live. Father, I ask for just that revelation of your heart, God, for that release of what is on your heart, of what you are dreaming and planning, and what your purpose and intents are for this world. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. So I want to ask a question that I've been asked or heard asked so many times in the last few weeks, because it's the question on so many people's minds, and it's asked in the best intents, but it's starting to get on my nerves, and so I'm going to answer it. Everyone's asking, what is this world coming to? I've been in so many conversations over the last few weeks, and a lot of them were probably my fault, about what this world is coming to, and the general decay of society, and how everything is falling apart. Because we all think we know the answer to that question. We all think we know what this world is coming to. You know, we look around us and we see all the signs. Pornography and immorality are rampant across this nation. Homosexuality is not only tolerated but actively promoted. We've legally killed over 50 million babies over the last 40 years, and we now have a presidential candidate who says that his first act in office is going to be to abolish every restriction ever placed on the act of abortion. In California, they've legalized homosexual marriages, but because that wasn't enough, they have a law that allows a child to choose and declare what sex they are and then go to the public restroom of their choosing in schools. All right, now Lou Engle is out in California stirring up the church to come and pray for righteousness in the state of California on Saturday. And he has received so much anger. Rob just sent us an update that he has had death threats and been physically attacked while preaching righteousness from the pulpit. The world hates righteousness. The world will not tolerate the teaching of righteousness anymore. Wickedness is coming to fullness. And none of this should come as a surprise to us, because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power. Which is quite a list, but you can see almost all of those present in our society today and growing. The Bible makes very clear that wickedness will increase in the last days, that wickedness will come to its fullness in the last days. And yet we see Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, calls us to be people who look for and hasten the coming of those days. A people who look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So why would we want to hasten the days of the increase of wickedness and the coming of the Lord's judgment? Why would we desire for the earth to reach the fullest extent of man's wickedness and for God's judgment to be manifest in his fullest extent on the earth? Why would we want to hasten that day? And more importantly, how would we hasten that day? If we're called to hasten the day where wickedness reaches its fullness, what does that mean? that we participate in wickedness, or that we stand by and tolerate wickedness as it grows? And what does that picture mean for who God is, if the ultimate end of all things is that wickedness reaches its fullness and God wipes us out? But fortunately, we know better than that. We know that that's not the true picture of the end of the age. Even though that's what we see right now, is wickedness reaching its fullness, that's not the true picture of the end of the age. That's not the true plan that God has for where this world is going. So I want to look at Matthew 13 to get the full picture of what's coming in the end of the age. In Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus begins to tell a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then he explains this parable starting in verse 36. He says, "His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" And so Jesus tells this parable and explains it as this: he sows good seed into his field, and the sons of the kingdom are raised up, but along with them are raised up the tares, the sons of the wicked one. And he follows up that parable in context by these two short parables, verse 44 and verse 45. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So the question is, what is the hidden treasure and what is the pearl of great price? What is it that God was buying, that he was seeking, when he sowed his seed in the ground? Because a lot of the time when we think about the end of the age, we think about the maturing of wickedness. We see the prophecies of the terrible times that are to come, and we think about the maturing of wickedness. But in this parable, Jesus tells us something: that the wheat and the tares mature side by side. That the wheat, the sons of righteousness, come to fullness side by side with the tares, the sons of wickedness. And it's that maturing, the maturing of the wheat, that Jesus is looking for. That's his hidden treasure. That's his pearl of great price. He's looking for the raising up of mature sons of the kingdom. He's looking for the raising up of fullness in the kingdom, in his church, and in his bride. And to see the raising up of wickedness, the fullness of wickedness, is only half of the story. Because the real story, the real purpose of God, is he is raising up sons of the kingdom. He is raising up a pure and spotless bride. He is raising up the fullness of righteousness right alongside and in the midst of the fullness of wickedness. Right in the midst of wickedness reaching its greatest extent ever on the earth, God is calling out a people who walk in the fullness of righteousness and in the fullness of the kingdom. And that's what this world is coming to. Says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, and we've looked at this verse a number of times, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What Christ gave himself to purchase on the cross was a pure and spotless bride, a radiant church that he could present to himself. His inheritance, a bride who loves him voluntarily, who lives holy voluntarily, who reaches for him voluntarily. Jesus didn't die for the right to judge the wicked. Jesus always had the right to judge the wicked. God always had the right to judge the wicked. And as the world comes to its end, as God's plan comes to its fullness, God's not focusing on wickedness coming to its fullness. God's purpose and intent is not wickedness coming to its fullness. It's righteousness coming to its fullness, and the church coming to her fullness. To the church coming to fullness and standing holy and blameless before God in love. And when we lose sight of where we're going, it distorts our view of God. Because though we still say that God is in control, what we mean by God is in control is that he's the guy next to us in our driver's ed vehicle, and he's got that emergency brake, and if we really get out of control, he's going to slam on it before we kill ourselves. That this world is spiraling out of control, but God's going to stop it before it gets so bad that we can't handle it anymore. When the truth is, God is in control. He's driving, and he's going somewhere. God is not purposeless. God is not watching as the world falls apart. God has a purpose and a plan that he has had from before the foundation of the world, and he is driving the world towards that purpose and towards that end goal, towards him receiving the inheritance that he died for, receiving that pure and spotless bride, receiving the fullness of righteousness. And when we don't see God as having a purpose, then we don't have a purpose anymore. When we don't see God as seeking something and reaching for something, then we don't seek and we don't reach because we have nothing to reach for. We have to understand the purpose and the desire of God in order to be able to partner with him in that, in order to be able to walk in our purpose. So the question is not what this world's coming to, but the question is how do we respond and how do we get to that point? Because there are plenty of people who can recognize the fact that the world is falling apart. In fact, I would bet that the majority of people can recognize the fact that the world is falling apart, that it's not as good as it should be, it's not as good as we want it to be. But the question is not, can we recognize that fact, but do we know what that means, and do we know how to respond? How do we respond to where this world is going? How do we partner with God in seeing his purposes and intents accomplished? And what we see in this parable of the wheat and the tares is God giving a call to his church. And it's the call to come out and be separate. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul states it again there. But we see it in the parable. God says that the wheat and the weeds are both coming to fullness. And the reason why he allows that to happen is so that the harvesters can distinguish between the wheat and the tares, so that when they go in to weed out the tares, the wheat doesn't fall with them. When the judgment of God comes on the wicked, it won't touch the church. It won't touch the sons of the kingdom and the sons of righteousness, because there will be a distinction. There will be a separation. The church will be standing apart from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The end purpose of God, the end promise of God, requires a people who are holy and separate unto the Lord. Because God's end purpose is that he himself would walk among us and dwell among us. That he would be with us, he would be our God, and we would be his people. And holiness himself cannot come to the earth in the state that it's in right now. If God's holiness were to step onto this earth in its full measure, the way he desires, we would all instantly be destroyed. Because he is light, and in him there is no shadow of darkness at all. Darkness in the presence of light disappears. The only way that God can accomplish what he desires is for us to become separate and set apart unto him. For us to become holy and set apart unto the Lord. It requires the people who are separated from the wickedness around them. And so God, in his wisdom, brings to maturity side by side the fullness of wickedness and the fullness of righteousness. To create this distinction and this separation between those who have chosen God and those who have chosen the world. So the end purpose of God is to have a people set apart to himself who are unlike the world, who are not joined to the world, who are separate from the world. And when we look around, how do you think we're doing on that one? Because that, to me, is the most disturbing thing about the age that we currently live in. It's not that wickedness is coming to its fullness. We knew that was going to happen. There is no crisis that wickedness is coming to its fullness. The crisis is that righteousness is not responding alongside it. That the church is not responding to wickedness rising up around them. The church is not separating itself from a culture that is becoming increasingly wicked and increasingly dark and increasingly far from God. There's a study by George Barna, and he's quoted as saying that we rarely find substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and of non-Christians. The divorce rates are the same, the abortion rates are the same, the rates of pornography addictions and immorality are the same. They've done polls leading up to this election that say only 12% of evangelical Christians say that moral values are the most important thing to them in this next election. The rest of them have gone right along with the world and caring for the concerns of the world, the economy, foreign policy, the things of the world, because most of what the world has offered is seemingly reasonable. They're willing to tolerate the lack of righteousness and the lack of moral values. We look around and a pure and spotless bride is a pretty hard thing to find. This bride, distinct and separate from the world, pure and spotless without blemish, it isn't here yet. And that should cause us to cry out. That should cause us to pray. Because lucky for us, God is a jealous God, and he will not relent until he has what he's after. For better or worse, whatever that looks like, God will not relent until he's received what he's looking for, until he has received that people set apart to himself. In Isaiah 46, God says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come, and I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do." The purposes of the Lord are non-negotiable. The desires and intents of the Lord's heart will happen. He will have for himself a pure and spotless bride, whether we can see it today or not. Revelation 19:7 says, "The wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." That's the end of the story. That's what this world is coming to. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. All of the story of creation is about that one event. All of the story of human history is not about us, it's about God. It's about God getting what he wants. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Meaning he initiated everything that is happening here on the earth, and he initiated it with the end in sight. He says, I make known the end from the beginning. He initiated it with the end in sight. God initiated it with his eyes set on that day, that wedding day, where he would have his bride, where he would have his people, those set apart to him. And his purposes will be accomplished. But we have a role in God's purposes. We looked at this a little, talked about this a little last week, is looking at the concept of how we are created to rely upon God and to walk in partnership with him. But the reason we're created that way is because God desires to walk in partnership with us. God's end goal and his end purpose is not just to see this story through. It's to see this story through with us, walking by his side, crossing the finish line with him, and emerging victorious with him. And so God refuses to act alone. God chooses to use man as his instrument on this earth over and over and over again. When he speaks, it's not his own voice. He speaks through the prophets. When he acts, he comes in response to prayer. When he heals, he does it through human hands, laying on of hands and praying. God chooses to use man as the instrument of his kingdom on the earth because God accomplishes his purpose in doing so. His purpose is partnership with us and us walking alongside him with our hearts knit with his. And so we have a role in God's purpose. And particularly, we have a role in praying the kingdom to come, praying that God's will would be done, standing with him in prayer. You turn to Psalm 8. God makes a most remarkable choice in the establishment of prayer as his means for governing on the earth. That God would wait, though he has this purpose on his heart and this desire in his heart and this great longing in his heart, he would wait to be asked before he would put it into action. God has made man the steward of his emotions and his desires. God has given us his heart, not only in revealing it to us, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that God opens his heart to us and reveals to us the things on his heart. He calls us in John 15:15 his friends and not his servants. And he makes the distinction that as his friends, we know the master's business. We know what he's about. We know his end purpose and his desires. We obey, but we do so knowing exactly what it is that he wants and why he wants it, knowing that desire of his heart. And in Psalm 8, David is marveling at this reality. He says in verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained your strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and who have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. God creates man in the midst of this creation and turns towards man this special attention and special focus where he gives us dominion over the works of his hands. He gives us dominion over creation. God says, let us make man in our image and let him rule over the earth. And David says in verse 2, that out of the mouths of babes you have ordained your strength. You know, a lot of times we take that verse and apply it to little kids speaking the truth of God or praying or whatever. And that's cool, that's cute. But we're the babes. We are the infants. We are the babes and the infants out of which God has ordained his strength. We're nothing. We have no strength of our own, and yet God has ordained his strength to come forth out of our mouths. God has ordained the strength of his hand to move in response to the words of our mouth. God, because he so desires to walk in partnership with us and to have our hearts joined with his, has chosen to only act when we're doing that, to only act when that purpose is being fulfilled and accomplished. He has chosen to allow these longings and desires to sit in his heart, unacted on, until we begin to seek them out and discover them and stand with him in them. God waits so that he can be gracious. Isaiah 30, verse 18, says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer." And so the Lord says that he longs to be gracious, and therefore he waits. He longs to be gracious to us, and therefore he waits to have compassion. Therefore he waits to have compassion until he hears our cry. And when he hears our cry, surely he will respond. God, because he so desires to display his mercy, his grace, his compassion on us, his desire for us and desire to partner with us, waits. He waits until we ask. And if you flip over just a few chapters to Isaiah 43, he says something very similar. He says, "Forget the former things," starting in verse 18, "forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. For see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." And then he says in verse 22, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel." God has given them a promise. He says, "Look, I am doing a new thing. Forget the former things." But then he says, "Yet you have not called upon me. You have not wearied yourselves for me." God gives promises and tells us what he is about to do so that we can partner with him and call upon him to see those things come to pass. And he asked them in verse 19, "Do you not perceive it? See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Have you seen what I am doing? Have you seen what I am longing to do? And are you calling upon me?" And so there's this connection between calling upon the Lord and seeing what he's doing. We can't call upon the Lord until we begin to see what he is doing and begin to have a vision for what God is doing. We have to get a vision for where God is going and his purpose in the world in order to call upon him and stand with him. And God, because of his great mercy and his great desire to see that happen, has given us everything we need to be able to do that. He has called us his friends. He has given us that revelation. He has given us that picture of what the end of the story looks like. He's given us that picture of righteousness coming to fullness, of a bride made pure and spotless, of a people separate and set apart to the Lord. He's given us that picture of what's on his heart so that we can call upon him and weary ourselves for him. Turn to Luke 18. Jesus tells another parable here with regards to prayer. He tells this parable to teach us. It says he tells this parable to teach his disciples that men ought always to pray and to not lose heart. In Luke 18, verse 2, he says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her, by her continual coming she weary me.' And then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The question is not, will God avenge his elect? The question is not, will God respond in justice? Jesus says, I tell you, assuredly, he will. The question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the way Jesus defines faith in this parable is those who are crying out to him day and night, though he bears long. Though we haven't seen it. Though we can't yet see that purpose in God's heart. Though the pure and spotless bride is hidden from view and far from coming to pass as far as our human eyes can tell. Are we crying out to the Lord? When he comes and accomplishes what he desires, will we be there in that place of celebrating with him because we were crying out for it with him and partnering with him in it? There's a whole different paradigm to prayer when we begin praying from the purposes of heaven down to the place of earth, rather than from the needs of earth up to the place of heaven. In Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10, we all know the verse, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's this whole paradigm of kingdom prayer, of praying for the kingdom of God to be manifest on earth, the purposes and the vision of God to be manifest on earth. Not just us looking at the darkness around us and crying out in desperation, God fix this, or God help us, God save us. There are times when we absolutely get to that point, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. To see the darkness around us and respond to it in prayer is the way we should respond to darkness. But what I want to look at today is the way we should respond to light. The way we should respond to God's promise. That we should be crying out because God has said, I will have for myself a pure and spotless bride. I will have for myself the fullness of righteousness. I will have for myself the sons of the kingdom. I will have for myself a people on this earth who are set apart unto me, who love me with their whole heart, their whole soul, and their whole mind, and all their strength. Because God has said what his purpose is, has stated the intent of his heart, and because it's beautiful and glorious, we should be crying out to him to see it happen. Because it's not yet manifest in the earth, and because it should be. Because God deserves to receive what he has purchased. He deserves to receive the desire of his heart. When we begin to look at the kingdom and to gaze into the desires of God's heart, we can change what drives our behavior. We can go from being reactant to what happens in the world around us to acting proactively on the knowledge of God and on the knowledge of his will. We can go on the offensive for the kingdom. This is what God desires, and this is what we're standing for. This is what we're contending for. Instead of responding to the news and being briefly motivated in prayer as a particular crisis comes, we cry out day and night until he comes. Until he comes, we cry out day and night. That's Jesus' definition of faith in Luke 18. Responding to crisis won't get us there. Responding to crisis will not get us to that place of continual prayer until the day that the Lord returns. Responding to crisis will stir us up for a moment, and either the crisis is going to pass, or the crisis is going to become so set in place that we're going to become convinced there's nothing we can do about it. But one way or the other, we'll lose that stirring and that passion. But the vision that God has set before us for his role and his desire, that can stir us to pray for the rest of our life. That can stir us to pray until the day he comes and it becomes fully manifest. There's this issue, particularly with regard to the end times, of where we set our minds and where we set our focus. Every one of the end time prophets, before God began to speak to them about the terrible events that were coming, God showed them in the fullness of his glory. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John, and Revelation, they all encountered the Lord on his throne at the beginning of their ministries. Before the Lord begins to speak to them about the darkness that's about to come, first he shows them glory, and he shows them light. He shows them who he is. The very first thing that John sees in the book of Revelation is one like a son of man with eyes that blaze like burning fire. The very first thing he sees is he looks into the face of Jesus and he sees the desire in his heart and the burning in his eyes. He sees the one seated on the throne who is orchestrating all these things. And though it doesn't say it in the rest of the book, I'm convinced that he keeps turning around and looking back through the rest of the story. The rest of Revelation, John is looking down from heaven, seeing what's happening on earth, but he's always in heaven. And I'm convinced that every time he sees something new break out on the earth, because this is what I would do, he turns around and he looks back into the eyes of the one on the throne. And he sees again those eyes of blazing fire. He sees again that passion and that desire in the heart of Jesus. And that's why at the end of the story, after everything that he's seen, all the terror and the horror that he has seen, John cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because he's not seeing the terror and the darkness on the earth. He's not seeing wickedness come to its fullness. He's seeing the burning eyes of Jesus. He's seeing the blazing heart of Jesus and the desire of God to have for himself a people set apart who would walk with him in wholeness, who he could relate to in the way he had always intended. As intercessors, our role is to stand between to stand in the gap between God and man. Ezekiel 22:30, God defines it that way, the one who stands in the gap between God and man. And which side of that gap that we stand on decides a lot about how comfortable it will be standing in that gap and how much we're going to accomplish, how we're going to be affected and how we're going to be effective. If we're standing on the side of the gap clear down where man is, crying out to a distant God from the midst of the human situation, we lose our power and we lose our focus. It has negative effects on us, and it has negative effects on how effective our prayers are. But when we stand in the throne room of heaven, praying from the position of the desire of God's heart for the world, looking down on the world and asking God to move, to accomplish what he desires, that his hand would move in accordance with his purposes, then we have our power. And then our heart is affected in such a way that it draws us closer to him. As our focus is on him, our prayer is to him, our heart is turned towards him. In the book of Esther, Mordecai goes to Esther to ask her to stand before the king for the nation of Israel. And he addresses this issue of the sovereignty of God. He says to her in verse 14, "If you remain silent, God will raise up another. He will deliver his people Israel. But you and your father's house will vanish. Who knows but that God has raised you up for such a time as this?" The purposes of God are sovereign. He will accomplish what he has desired. But God is looking for a people, and I want to be a people who are jealous over that place that he has given us of coming before his throne, who are jealous over that place that he has given us of partnering with him in the things that he desires. Though we could sit back and do nothing, and God would accomplish his purpose at some time in some way, we refuse. Because we are jealous for that spot that God has given us near to his heart, where we can whisper things in his ear and he will respond, where we can ask him what's on his heart and he will answer. A people who are jealous for that role that God has given us of being his friends and his partners, of standing with him and seeing the desires of his heart come to pass. A people who are jealous over that place that Jesus promised and asked for, where we are with him where he is, standing by his side, his friends who know his business, where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6, raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, living as ambassadors of Christ and crying out for his kingdom to come. God's looking for a people who will be jealous for that, will find their identity in that. That God has given us this privilege of standing with him in the things on his heart. And so as we live in the midst of a world of darkness and wickedness, I want a heart that's postured, focused on the light and the promise of light yet to come. The promise of kingdom come. The purposes of God. That God is building for himself a people pure and spotless, set apart, holy and without blemish. A fullness of righteousness that will come to pass right in the midst of the fullness of wickedness. And to do that, we have to position our hearts in that place of prayer, crying out to God to see his desires come to pass, crying out to God to see that new thing that he longs to do, to lay hold of that, to see it, to perceive it, and then to call on the Lord for it. And so that's what I want to do tonight, and that's what we're going to do Tuesday night. Not look at the world, not look at wickedness coming to fullness, not look at the crisis of the situation, but look unto our Father who is seated on his throne in heaven and who has plans and purposes that are far greater and far deeper than anything that we see coming to pass on the earth and that he will accomplish. Amen. So we're going to just spend some time in prayer. Father, I just ask tonight, God, that as we pray, Father, that you would teach us how to pray. Jesus, even as your disciples asked, teach us how to pray. And you responded by telling them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus, I ask that you would teach us how to pray tonight, God, that you would give us a revelation of your glory and your beauty and of the glory and beauty of what's on your heart. God, I ask that you would give us a vision of kingdom come, a vision of the fullness of righteousness, God, and that you would cause our hearts to cry out for what we do not yet see. God, that you would cause our hearts to cry out for this desire on your heart that is not yet seen in the earth. God, give us a vision for your greatness, your glory, and your power to accomplish all that you have said. God, cause us to be that people who stand with you where you are. Stir up a jealousy in our hearts, God, over this title that you have given us, of your friends, those who know what you're about. Father, cause us to see your purposes and your intents for this nation, for the church, for our city. To stand with you in those things. In faith, God, that you will accomplish all that you have purposed. Teach us how to pray.